wonderful dedication.
This week's parsha is Parshas Korach. And in the Torah portion, we read about a rebellion led by Korach, who was from the Levite family, from the Levium. He was Moshe Rabbeinu's cousin, and he revolted against Moshe. He was disturbed by all the appointments that Moshe appointed members of his family to leadership posts, and he was left out. He was a very wealthy man. He was a great scholar, and he felt that he was deserving of some honor, and Moshe had completely overlooked him. Moshe became the king. His brother Aaron was appointed to be the high priest. His cousin Elitzafan ben Uziel was appointed to be the Nasi, the leader of the Kahat family, which is the family, the highest and most honorable tribe within the Levites themselves. And Korach, which he really felt that he should have taken that position, was dismissed. So because of that, he staged a rebellion against Moshe, claiming that Moshe was doing these things on his own. It wasn't by divine commandment. It wasn't by prophecy. It was his own thing. He was appointing his relatives to powerful positions. Korach assembled a big gathering. He was a very influential person. He had lots of friends. And he was able to persuade great rabbis. He managed to bring along with him 250 heads of Sanhedrin, which would be equivalent to heads of yeshivas, who joined Korach in his charge and his complaint and his campaign against Moshe. Many other Jews that the Torah is not mentioning followed along. In the end, the fight was joined by troublemakers that were making trouble from way back then. The notorious Dasan and Aviram also joined this fight, and there was a lot of trouble. Things didn't look good. In order to put down this rebellion, Moshe Rabbeinu declared a contest. He told all of those who were complaining against him, because the complaint was directed, even though Korach was upset at the princely position that his cousin was appointed as being the leader of the tribe, but what he verbalized and what he spoke of was that he was angry at the priestlihood, that Aaron was appointed the high priest. And him and all his people were saying, maybe we should be priests. Why is it Aaron and Aaron's family, your nephews, your brother, that was appointed to this? So Moshe said, in order to validate, and in order to gain back gain full credibility, and that he's doing in the name of God, Moshe called for a contest. He told the members of Korach and that whoever is seeking to be appointed, who thinks that they should be appointed as Kohen or Kohen Gadol, they should come tomorrow during the time of the morning services, and they're going to bring the ketores, and which are the spices that were offered every morning, and they're all going to stand in front of God, and we'll see who God chooses. A fire is going to come down from heaven, and it is going to... And Moshe actually didn't say that. Moshe said, we're going to see tomorrow who God chooses. As a result, you stand with your ketores ready. But Moshe warned them that this contest is going to end in tragedy. One of you are going to survive, and the rest are going to die. Korach, Rashi said, made a mistake, because he had a prophetic vision, and he saw a great lineage coming from him. So he realized that he wasn't going to die. So he thought he would be the survivor. This is what happened the next day. They all gathered together. The Torah also describes how at the end the fight became very, very nasty because Dathan and Aviram spoke very disrespectful to Moshe. They charged Moshe Rabbeinu and blamed him that he was the one who caused the Jewish people to perish in the desert, when really the opposite is true, that Moshe saved their lives. They would have been killed by the story of the spies. They would have been killed immediately. He said, this is your fault. You took us out of Egypt from a land that flows milk and honey, and you brought us to a barren wilderness. You didn't bring us to any country, any settled land, and over here just to have us die in the desert. And all that, they blamed Moshe on that. Moshe is very upset. Moshe prays to God that Hashem should punish these people, and that they should die an unnatural death. He was referring to particularly Korach, who was the rabble riser, the one who instigated the whole rebellion, and Dathan and Aviram, who were the hotheads that were getting everybody to gang up on him. And he said, his declaration was, if they were going to die a natural death, that is not, even if they die now, just today, that will not be a sign that God sent me. But if they will die an unnatural death, that is a sign that everything that I am doing is coming is directly from Hashem, and these people have angered God. And as soon as he concluded his words, the earth opened up, and Korach and his entire family and all of his belongings, and Dathan and Aviram and their family, everybody went down into the opening of the earth, and the earth swallowed them alive, and it closed after them. A few minutes later, the people were again shocked and stunned by another extraordinary event. A fire came down from heaven and killed all of the 250 men that were standing with their pans, and they were all burnt up in the fire. So you had two disasters happening, unnatural disasters happening in front of the Jewish people's eyes, two miraculous events, tragic events, many people died, but this should have been enough to squash the rebellion. That it's over, now everybody knows Moshe is right, Moshe emes, v'torasa emes, Moshe is true, and his Torah is true. However, we read in the pasuk, we see not so fast. It's not so easy to contend with the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people now come, and they're still complaining. After all of this, what do they say? They blame Moshe and Aaron, and they say, Atem hamitem es am Hashem. You killed the nation of God. It's your fault. You killed them. The commentaries are very puzzled by this. I mean, what more can Moshe show that this was all coming from Hashem? So what does it mean, you killed the Jewish people? So the commentators say, the Ibn Ezra, I mean, they're having a hard time with it. The Ibn Ezra tries to suggest that they're saying maybe it was because of your prayers. Not because Aaron is really selected, not because of what you did as selecting your brother, appointing your brother Aaron is the right thing. It's because you prayed to God. And we know that you know how to pray. We've seen that happen many times. So you elicited divine retribution. Or maybe it was out of Moshe's wisdom that he was able to manipulate nature and bring about these events to happen. But it's not a godly act, or it's not clearly proving that this is coming from Hashem. This is his this is the way he explains it. Nachmanides offers another interpretation. He says, what were the Jewish people still complaining after it was clearly seen that it was Aaron that was chosen to be the high priest? He says there was another argument over here. Yes, indeed, no one had any complaints on the kahuna, on the kohanim, but people still felt that the entire segregation of one tribe and elevating them above everybody else is unfair. What makes the Levites more special than everybody else? So even though we settled the kahuna, people were still upset about the general upgrade of the Levium, especially now that they saw that the Levium made Korach, who was a Levi, brought about all this uprising, and they said, we want to go back to the way it was originally, that the firstborn of every family should be the ones that are serving in the that are officiating in the Beis HaMikdash, or at least guarding, even though they can't do the priestly work. We admit that is Aaron has been chosen by God, but Shevet Levi's appointment, that they were not yet convinced of. And even though they've seen the miracles happening, Korach swallowed up. So Korach swallowed up, they said, well, Korach had chutzpah, and he disrespected Moshe together with his people. That's why he was punished. However, the punishment of the 250 men, that's what the people were upset about. They said it's not because they're unworthy for the worship, for service. It's because they brought, because Moshe advised them to bring Ketores. And Ketores is something that you cannot bring voluntarily. We see the two sons of Aaron, even though they were priests and they were great tzaddikim, died on the day of the inauguration of the Mishkan by bringing Ketores, because Ketores you can only bring when you are commanded to do so. You can't bring it just as a voluntary offering. And it was Moshe's fault who gave them that idea. He could have made the test in something else. He chose to do it with Ketores. And even though Aaron didn't die because Aaron brought his daily Ketores. He was doing his service. He did it in the morning. This is the time you do Ketores. The others were, as he calls it, Ketores Zara. It was a strange Ketores, meaning an alien fire, an alien offering of the incense. And therefore, they died. Therefore, it was all your work. So what happened So in the midst of this new complaint, however we're going to interpret what the complaint was, a third catastrophe came about. And that is a plague suddenly hit the Jewish people. And the complainers were dying. And many of them, hundreds were dying. I don't know if the Pasuk gives a number of how many died in the end. Moshe tells Aaron quickly to run amongst the camp, amongst where the plague is taking place. Run with the pan of the Ketores, and you're going to halt the Magepha. He's going to stop the plague from happening. And Aaron did that, and he stood between, and he managed to stop the angel of death in his tracks. So again, three things happened. Jews died in this massive sinkhole as they were swallowed in the earth. Jews died, and the 250 people were killed by this heavenly fire that swept down and killed them. And thirdly, those who died in a plague. Okay, now, quiet, everybody's happy. We settled it? No. It's still not over. God tells Moshe that what? In Perek Yudzai, in chapter 17, it does say the number of people who died in the plague. 14,700 people. That's a whole lot of people. 14,000 people, 700. Then the Pasuk says, in Chamishi, Pasuk Tezayin, Hashem speaks to Moshe, and he says, Dabar el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, kach me'itam, take from them, mate mate le'beis av, from every family, take a staff. That means each tribe should present you with their staff. Me'es kol nasiyeim, and it should come from the nasi, from the heads of the tribes. Shnei masa matos, so we're going to collect 12 tribes. Ish 12 staffs. Ish Echad, and I guess you have to say that Ephraim and Manasseh, which were both descendants of Yosef, presented one staff, or else we would have more than 12. Because they also took from Levi. So if you count Levi alone, then it should have been 13, but they had 12. And then he tells them to take Aaron's staff and put one staff for the Levium amongst them. So now you should collect all the staffs, and in each staff, it was written the name of the head of the tribe. And Hashem instructs Moshe to take all these staffs and bring them into the Holy of Holies, into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and put them there on the side of the Aron, on the side of the Ark. And the one that I will tell them today, that the one that I will choose, that I have chosen, his staff will blossom. As the verse says, V'hoya ha'ish asher efchar boy, the man that I will select, matehu yifrach, his staff will blossom, v'asikoisi me'olai, and I'm going to remove from upon me, as tlunais b'nei Yisrael, the complaints of the Jewish people. I'm going to end the complaints. No one is going to have complaints on me anymore. It's clear that I have chosen Aaron to be the high priest. Okay, this is what happens. Moshe tells them all to bring their staffs. And they all bring it. Moshe vayanach, Moshe samatos. Moshe puts all the staffs lefnei Hashem. Vahimi machras came the next day. Vayaveh Moshe al ola edus. Moshe comes to the tent of testimony. He walks inside. I'm sure he wasn't surprised. Vihine parach mata Aaron. the staff of Aaron blossomed. Vayotze ferach, it produced flowers. Vayotze tzitz, it produced little undeveloped fruit. The fruit, when it's beginning to ripe, when it's beginning to develop, it bud like a bud. And then finally, vayigmoil shkedim, it blossomed shkedim, full almonds. Okay? So he walks in and he sees the almonds, that Aaron's staff is growing almonds. Vayotze Moshe's kalamatris. Moshe takes out all the staffs from the Sne Hashem, from the Beis HaMikdash, and he brings it in front of all the Jewish people. He passes it around the camp. Everybody should see it. Vayiru v'yikhu ishmateyu. And they all go ahead and they take their staffs that were a staff as it was before. And then Hashem says to Moshe, Hashe v'smate Aaron, return the staff of Aaron, lifnei ha'edus, put it in front of the testimony, next to the ark. L'mishmeres, this is going to be a safekeeping, L'ois, for a sign, L'bnei Meri, for the children, for these rebellious children, for the people that are always rebelling. It'll be a sign that no one should ever attempt any more to contest the kahuna. Why? Because we see clearly the miracle of the blossoming staff. So they shouldn't die anymore. Their complaints will end from before me. And that, okay. Moshe did so, and that's the end of the story. So from here you can clearly see that even after all the three punishments that occurred, yet the Jews still had it in their hearts. Hashem knew that, even though there's no more complaints. By this time they're terrified to open their mouth. They're not saying anything. But there are those who still bear a grudge inside their heart. They still feel uncomfortable with Aaron being the high priest. So in order to really, really resolve it, Hashem makes this sign, and this is supposed to end it. Now everybody is okay. So we need to understand, what is this sign showing more than what was shown before? We had three miracles happening consecutively, three major catastrophes, which were all supernatural, which clearly demonstrated that Moshe, what he's doing is correct, and that his appointments are by the word of God. So what more was necessary that we needed now to have another miracle with the growing staff? Now, Rashi says, "Utchal tulunosam," that the people's, I'm sorry, "lemishmeres lois," for a guard, for a sign. Rashi says, "Lizikarin," this will be a remembrance, "Shebacharti ba'aron lekahen," that I have chosen Aaron to be the kohen. "V'lo yiloinu oid ala kohuna," they shouldn't continue arguing on the kohuna. Nachmanides has a problem with this, because Nachmanides says, we didn't need the blossoming, the almond stick, the almond staff to prove that. That has been definitely proven without a shadow of a doubt already in the earlier events. So Nachmanides says, no, what this came to prove was the general appointment of the Levite family, that the Levium are special. So he says like this, the swallowing of Korach, the burning of the 250 people, that was a sign that demonstrated the validity of the kahuna, of the kohanim. Now, however, what is going to demonstrate that Shevet Levi is special? So it's the staff of Aaron, who Aaron is the leader of the Levites. He's the kohen, but the kohanim are also Levium. So he is the leader. He's the highest member of the Levite family. So that's a proof that Shevet Levi has been chosen. And he proves it. He says when the Torah says that Aaron's staff blossomed, it doesn't just say Aaron. It says in a parach mata Aaron lebeis Levi, that Aaron's staff to the family of Levi, which means that this last miracle came to demonstrate the general specialty of the Levite family. Okay, Rashi, however, is not seeing it that way. Because Rashi says clearly that the sign, that God says this should be a sign, Rashi says this is a sign for the kunas Aharon, that this is for Aaron's kahuna. So we need to understand, why does Aaron's kahuna need more proof? It has been already proven earlier in the now there are Mefarshim who try to explain Rashi, who come to Rashi's defense, and they say that no, according to Rashi, this miracle had to prove two things. It came to prove both the Shevet Levi at large, that they were chosen by God, and particularly, and also in addition to that, Aaron's kahuna. And they say, how do we know that? How did Rashi know that? He says, because for a few reasons they offer. Various different commentators offer different reasons. One of the reasons is, if we want to just demonstrate the superiority of the Levites, of Shevet Levi, then why use Aaron? We should have used the one who is in charge of the Levium. The one who was appointed over all the Levium was Elazar, the son of Aaron. So his name should have been written or inscribed on the staff. Since it was Aaron, is a sign that this is also coming to demonstrate something about Aaron as he is chosen to be the Kohen. Another explanation given is that why did they write at all the Nisim's names, including Aaron's names? If the question was only, is there a special tribe amongst the Jewish people, then write Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda. Write the names of the tribes, and then have Shevet Levi's staff blossom. So we know that God chose the Levium. The fact that they wrote Aaron on it, which the Torah says clearly, and they wrote the names of the Nesiim, is a sign where we're appointing an individual, that it's not just coming to demonstrate the tribe as a whole, but we're... The question over here was on an individual, and that would be on Aaron. A third explanation is given, that when the staff blossomed, it only blossomed on the wording where the name Aaron was inscribed. The flowers were coming out just by the word Aaron. So from there we see that the question that was over here was about Aaron. And he says, the Sifsa Chachamim, he says that really the proof is two things. The fact that only Levi's staff blossom is a sign that Levi is special. But within the Levi staff, the fruits are growing on the words Aaron, which means that from Levi, Aaron was chosen to be extra special. And that is the appointment of both the Levium, and above them, the Kohanim, the descendants of Aaron. It's another explanation. Others say from this that it says, Vayotzes tzitz, that it budded buds, it started producing the fruits when they're still not ripe. Tzitz is related to the Kohen Gadol, because the Kohen Gadol also wears a head plate, which it's called a tzitz. So this is all a gold head plate. The Torah refers to it as a tzitz. So this is all an indication that the question on hand was not just a general tribe, but who is the Kohen? Now these are all good explanations of how Rashi knew that this is also referring to Aaron and not only to the general tribe of the Levites. But the question, the greater question we still had before, it still stands. Why was it necessary? Didn't we already prove it again and again through the three events that happened earlier? Wasn't that sufficient to prove this? That's a question Rabbeinu Bachaya asks. What more was needed with this other miracle with the flowering of the staff? So, in order to understand this, let's gain a little bit better insight into the miracle of the staff itself. What happened? The Pasuk says that Moshe comes in, God tells Moshe in the beginning, they will blossom. It says Moshe came in and he saw Aaron's staff blossomed. And the Pasuk continues, Vayotze perach, it gave forth flowers. Vayotze tzitz, it produced unripe fruit. And then finally, Vayigmol shkedim, the fruits were fully developed. So the question is like this. Moshe Rabbeinu was coming in the next morning. What does he find? He's obviously seeing the finished product. He sees the almonds. So why does the Pasuk tell us that it was flowered and then it became just small little beginnings of fruit, and then finally you had a finished fruit. You had a full-fledged almond. Moshe didn't see any of that. All he saw was the almonds. So why is the Pasuk telling us that whole procedure of what happened before that? So the Rashbam, his idea is that it could be, his thought is, that could be when Moshe Rabbeinu came in to the Ohel Moed, he saw the three stages happening. He saw it flowering, immediately after that, producing these little fruits, and then finally, it produced the full-fledged thing. But he says, but then why would that be a proof to the Jewish people? They didn't see it, he sees it. So he wants to suggest that when Moshe came in, he saw only the flowering. But he took it out to show it to the Jewish people in front of their eyes. It moved from the flower to the small fruits and finally to the full almonds. Just, I don't know how, in a matter of minutes. But that whole growth took place in front of them. That is his explanation on this, on what happened. Others, the Da Zakenim Mibali Tosvis, say the miracle was like this. That the staff, on the one side, it produced flowers. Because again, the question is, you don't see the flowers. Because it flowered, and then the flower turns into the little fruits, and then finally it's a full almond. So you don't see that. So he says, no, in order to enhance the miracle, to make it a greater miracle, he says the staff had two sides. One side, there were flowers, and flowers that remained on it forever. On the other side, it flowered, and those flowers fell off. It became little fruit, and then finally it became shekedim. So when Moshe came out, he showed them both. He showed them the flowers, and he showed them the almonds. That's his interpretation. Others, Abar Benel, I think, says that when Moshe Rabbeinu brings out the thing, there were all three of them simultaneously on the staff. Which usually on an almond tree, there's three stages. First it's flowers, then you have the small fruits, and then you ripen. But over here it was a miracle within a miracle that you had all three stages in front of the Jewish people. There were flowers, there were small little buds, and there were finished almonds. All three were there together. That's how he learns this. Let's see how Rashi understood the nature of what happened. So Rashi says like this, on the Pasuk, Vayotze Perech. So the first thing Rashi says, Kimashmo'oi. Kimashmo'oi means like its meaning. In Hebrew, we all know perach, perachim, are flowers. So Rashi says, when it says vayotze perach, it gave out flowers. Rashi says, exactly like it sounds, it gave forth a flower. So here there's two things that need to be, two questions, just on this little, small little Rashi. And that is, number one, if it's like it sounds, so don't say anything. There's so many different words in the Pasuk Rashi doesn't say anything on. Because it means what it says, what it sounds. If you're not going to comment anything, if you're not going to explain anything extraordinary over here, so why do you have to tell us like that it is like it sounds? Don't say anything. And we'll read it without a commentary, and we'll know it's what it sounds. But more than that, the word perech is mentioned in this pasuk, in these few pasuk, three times. Initially, when God says that the staff will blossom, it says, Mateyu Yifrach in Pasuk Chaf. The staff will blossom. Then it says, the next day Moshe Rabbeinu came in Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Vihine Parach Mate Aaron. Aaron's staff blossomed. Then in the third time, Vayoytze Parach, and it gave forth and it flowered. Rashi is silent. He omits, doesn't say anything. On the first two times, the word Vayifrach Parach is mentioned. Not a sound. When it comes to the third one, Rashi says, "Ooh, it flowered." Kimashmoy. If Rashi was going to explain it, say it right at the first time. Why wait till the last time? Well, it's a simple question. Someone should take note of this. How come Rashi doesn't say right away? Oh, you want to know what happened? It means blossoming or flowering. The other thing is, the next Rashi will soon see that these little questions—they're not many, as we do sometimes, just very few of them—but these small little questions are going to produce a phenomenal understanding of how Rashi understood this miracle. The next thing it says is tzitz. So Rashi Tzitz means it produced little fruits. So Rashi says, Huchanata saperi. Rashi says that means when the fruit starts to bud. Kishahaperech, but Rashi adds, Kishahaperech noifel, when the flower falls. The flower falls down and then the fruit comes out. So the question over here is, it's a simple question, and that is that if Rashi just wants to translate what the word means, that's okay. Tzitz means a small little fruit. But to tell us the order of how vegetation grows, that the flower first falls down and then the little fruit comes out, why is that Rashi's business in Chumash? Then why does he have to tell us that? We want to know what tzitz means. So again, it flowered, and then there were small fruits, translated, vayotze tzitz, there came small fruits, and then there came out full almonds. Rashi's telling us the order. When the flowers fell off, then it produced the fruit. Why do I have to know that the flowers fell off? True, that's the way you'll see when you look at an almond thing growing, you'll see that the flowers are first there, then the flower petals so fall off, and then it grows a thing. But why is that negeya? Why is that important in Rashi's Pirush on the Torah? And finally, the last little diuk in a Rashi. In the next Rashi, it says, Vayigmol shkedim. What does the word Vayigmol mean? So we find the word Vayigmol, usually it means when a child completes his nursing period. When you're weaned off from nursing, it says by Yitzchak that Yitzchak grew Vayigmol and he graduated nursing. He's not nursing anymore. Now he's already a little mensch on his own. So the word Vayigmol means, so Rashi says over here, it means the same thing. It means that when the fruit is finally finished and completely ripe, it's not nursing anymore from the tree. It's ready to be picked. And that's the meaning, Vayigmol shkedim. It produced complete ripe shkedim, almonds, ready to be picked and taken off the thing. So Rashi's explaining the word Vayigmol. Kishahukar aperi, hukar shen shkedim. You're able to see that they're almonds. Lashon vayigdal hayeled vayigmol. Vayigmol meaning completed. The Lashon Ze'er, Rashi wants to then prove. Well, do we find ever such a language used, such terminology used by fruit? So Rashi says, yeah, the Lashon Ze'er motzi b'priyo ilayin. We find by fruit of a tree, we find the same thing. Kamoy, and he brings a verse from Yeshaya, which it speaks about the wars of the Gog and Magog in the end of days, that during that war, when the nations of the world are almost going to have success, and they're almost going to be Vayigmol, complete their work, God is going to knock them off completely. So he brings, you see from there, that the word Yigmol is used for things other than it's used by fruit as well, because the analogy over there is to a fruit tree, where it's almost completed and it's gone. The question we're asking over here is just a tiny little nuance, and I really wouldn't ask this question as a question, but once you see Rashi in its entirety in a moment, and the deeper, wonderful explanation in the Rashi, then you see that this is special. The question over here is, why does Rashi say, Bepri ha'ilan, in fruit trees? Rashi's words are very accurate. The more appropriate thing would to say, we find this language used by fruit, beperos, by fruits. The extra emphasis that this is a fruit of a tree, even though we're talking about a tree, that would be unnecessary. Say that the word yigamel is not only by people when they grow up, but also when fruit when they grow up. The emphasis of priya ilan, that it's a fruit of a tree, we're going to see soon, is intentionally stated by Rashi. So to understand of this, you see, what Rashi was trying to explain and what bothered Rashi over here in this entire Chumash was two things. Number one, which was disturbing him, was when God said the miracle should happen, Hashem just said that the one that I choose, his staff will flower. That's what Hashem said. Matehu yifrach. His staff will flower. When the miracle actually happens, the miracle goes much farther than flowering. What happens? The pasuk says, "Vayoytzi perech," it first flowered. "Vayigmol tzitz," it produced a fruit, an unripe fruit, and then finally, "Vayigmol shkedim," and you had full-fledged almonds. which means that the actual miracle was more than what God said would happen. And not only do we have more happening, but the more spectacular miracle. So where does that come from? If God only said flowering, how come there is more happening? The other thing is, the pasuk seems to be repeating itself two times. This is what it says. Moshe walks in, v'hine parach mate Aaron. Aaron's staff has flowered. Vayoytse perech, and it gave out flowers. Well, it just said that. Hine parach mate Aaron, that it flowered. So because of these two questions that he had, he understood the miracle as follows. So when the verse says, initially, when it says it should flower, so Rashi says we have to take a look at the word flower, the word perach in Hebrew. And we have to recognize that in our verses over here, it means two things. You see, the word perach usually means flower, but parach means to blossom, and blossom is usually what blossoms. Flowers blossom. But the word blossoming can be taken outside of the context. Outside of the context of a flower, it can be applied to other things. See, when you sent my child to this school and he's doing so well, he's blossoming. So you have the word blossoming to mean more than just producing a flower. If you're using it on a tree, then it means it's a flower. You even have it in by Shechin, by the boils in Mitzrayim, it says poreach ababuos, that boils are poroech, they're blossoming. So the word blossoming is not literally always mean flower. The word blossoming means anything that is produced, anything that is growing means blossoming. That's why initially when God stated what is going to happen, God gives the general idea what's happening. What's going to happen is this is the only staff that is going to blossom. It's going to produce something. It doesn't mean flowers. It means it's going to produce whatever it's going to produce. That's why Rashi doesn't comment on the first two times when it says perach, that it means flower, because it doesn't mean flower. But then when I get to the third time, when the pasuk is repeating the same word twice, one after another, Moshe comes in, and indeed it blossomed, and then it gave out perech. Or Rashi says the third time over here, it means it flowered, it produced a flower. So it's not contradicting. See, God said it will blossom, whatever blossoming means, especially since we're not talking about a tree. We're talking about a staff. A staff is blossoming, it can blossom anything. It's not limited to a flower. It's going to produce. But until now, the pasuk says, good, so we came inside and it blossomed. And then the pasuk says the order of the blossoming. What did it blossom? It blossomed flowers, vayotze perech. That's why Rashi says right now over here, kim mashmoy, like its meaning, right now. Over here it means a flower. And trying to tell you, dafka, that all the other times we learned it, and Rashi says it, we asked the question, why does he have to say it like its meaning? No, he wants to say only now it's like its meaning. Earlier, it didn't mean like its meaning. Over there it means it blossomed. What did it blossom? First it came out of flower. Then it produced little unripe fruits. And finally, it produced a finished almond. Now the question, however, is, hold it. But if it went, now Rashi's bothered with a question like this. If it goes from flowering to the budding of the thing, and we said earlier in the name of the Rashban, no one sees that. No one sees all that occurring. Because if you're walking in already when it's a finished almond, so you don't see the process of it turning from a flower to a small almond to a small fruit to a full-fledged fruit. So why would the Torah even be talking about it if no one saw it? So Rashi says, no, hold it. You know when the little buds grow out, you know what happens? The flowers fall down. So there's evidence. That's why Rashi emphasizes, kisha haperech noifel, the flowers fall, the fruit comes out. So what was on the floor in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Flower petals. the petals from the fallen flowers. And we'll soon see why that was so important. Then, after that, it produced the full fruit. And what's the point of all of that? That the Jewish people should see that the growth of the staff was not just a miracle, but it was like a natural miracle. Meaning, because you wonder, why was it necessary? I mean, if God is going to make a stick grow almonds, and the main thing is you want almonds, so he can produce a finished almond. He doesn't have to produce a flower and then bud it, and then from the budding of the little fruit, it will become a ripe fruit. Give me the almonds. Finished. Done. Walk out with the almonds. Why do we need all three stages? And the answer is, that was exactly the point that he wanted to make. That the staff grew almonds naturally. Even though it's our biggest miracle that a staff can grow, but once it's growing, it grew the natural growth. It didn't just have almonds on it. It went through the stages. How did the Jewish people know about that? Because when Moshe Rabbeinu came outside with the staff, Moshe first bent down and picked up all the flowers. And he walked out, and he walked out with flower petals. And he also walked out with the stick with the complete almonds. So everybody saw that what happened in the last 24 hours, this thing went through the entire procedure, this staff, of growing almonds from the very beginning to the very end. So they saw the petals and they saw the finished almonds. Why? Why would that be important to show them? We would think the opposite. If you really want to show a miracle that the staff just produced the almonds. It would be a bigger miracle. Why was it necessary to show this whole procedure? And the answer is, that's the only reason why they needed this thing with the staff. It was exactly for that. That it was a natural growth. Why? Because let's understand what was still lingering in the minds of the Jewish people. What was still bothering them after they've seen Korach and his rebels swallowed by the earth? After they see the 250 people who contested Aaron's kahuna being burnt by a fire? After they saw 14,000 people dying because they complained? What more was there to prove? And the answer is like this. Of course, it was proven that everything that Moshe says is divinely ordained. That was proven. From what? That was proven from Korach, swallowed in the earth. He contested Moshe. He went down. Moshe remained standing. Then, in addition to that, not only was the general word of Moshe validated, but his very appointment of Aaron was also validated in the next miracle. When the 250 people were rejected, and Aaron's Ketores was the only one accepted, when they all died and he was the sole survivor, it was clearly seen that the only one worthy or the only one chosen by God to be the high priest is Aaron. That was demonstrated, done. But the Jewish people still had a problem. And here is their question. Yes, it's true, God chose Aaron. We have no doubt about it, that he chose him. But that doesn't mean that Aaron is special. It just means that God selected him. And the Jews felt uncomfortable with that. How come choose one person from everybody else? Is Aaron worthier than everybody else? Is he special? It's not a question anymore. What God wants, we know what God wants. But there are other great people amongst the Jewish people, just as worthy as him, who could have just as filled that position. So why him? Why not everybody else? Who is worthy? Who might be as worthy as Aaron? To add to that, in their complaint and in their minds, maybe Aaron was the least worthy, or less worthy, because the reason why all the firstborn were rejected was because of the story of the eagle. They made the golden calf. Aaron was the one who actually made the golden calf himself with his own hands. So if anything, he has a certain stain on him that others don't have. And in addition to that, their thoughts are, yes, God chooses Aaron, but not because Aaron is special. Maybe because Moshe prayed for him. Moshe prayed that God should select him. But there was no sign yet on the elevation, on the greatness of Aaron as Aaron. So in order to show, to disprove that, and to show to the Jewish people that Aaron himself has been elevated and he has become holy, and the kahuna is his forever. And there can't be, like we might say, you know what? Okay, Aaron has his chance. Let it be so for a year. After a year, maybe we should honor someone else with the job of being Kohen Gadol. Let's pass around the honor to others. The only way that that won't come up is if it's clearly demonstrated that the kahuna is Aaron's. It has become his. So what did God do? God demonstrated with a stick. For a stick to grow, you need God's power. Hashem chooses the stick, and that's what makes the stick grow. But once the staff was chosen, it produced fruits. How did it produce fruit? It produced fruit naturally, as a natural tree produces its fruit, which means it became a growing staff. It's not that it happened to have almonds in it, because God can do anything. He can make a my grandmother used to always say, when God will, can shista bezem. When the Eibishter wants, even a broom can shoot bullets. You know, when the Jews in the olden days, you know, they were always pogroms. And Yidden, what happened when gangsters came into the house, when they broke in? So the woman in the house grabbed the closest thing. She grabbed the broom and she started shooting with it. Sometimes the miracle happened and bullets were flying from the broom. Did the broom change? Did the broom become a firing rifle? No, it didn't. It remained the broom. It happened to shoot bullets. The question over here is there fruit on Aaron's staff? Or is it that the staff itself became a tree, can produce fruit? So God wanted to show, this is the miracle. The miracle is that he chose a staff, and once he chose it, the staff became an extraordinary staff. What is that indicating? That's true. Aaron being chosen as Kohen Gadol was God's choice. Not because of any worthiness, because Hashem made a selection. But once Hashem selected Aaron, he elevated him. And the Kohen has certain spiritual powers that no other person has. It's the quality of his soul. And it has become the Kohen's soul. He has become a higher elevated human being with certain powers that other Jews don't possess. And it became intrinsic and engraved into the nature. So Kohanim are naturally Kohanim. They have a different composition of their souls. It's different. It's made up differently. They're changed now with extra spiritual power that a regular Jew doesn't have. It's theirs, and it's their natural inheritance. And that's why you needed this miracle more. Because till now, we know that on God's part, he selected him. All that is known. But the question is, Aaron himself, who is he? Is he greater? Is he higher than others? Is he an elevated human being? And the answer is, yes, he's an elevated human being, as you see from the staff. That's why God says that this is the sign that you should put into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and you should keep it in that room as a sign, because if anybody will come ever and argue and say, you know what, we also want kahuna. So Aaron had his turn, now it's my turn, or now it's someone else's turn. It doesn't work that way. He has been appointed. He has been elevated. He acquired those traits of a Kohen. It became who he is. And once he became that, it's not interchangeable. It can't go to anybody else. It's not transferable. It's inside his, embedded in his spiritual DNA. He gives it over to his children. Today we even have a Kohen gene that has been detected. Something that is part of the Kohen very makeup. And this is who he is. And that was proven over here from this miracle. And that would only be proven if the Jewish people would see it, that it was a natural growth. That's why the verse emphasizes that it flowered first. Rashi says, it means a flower came out. But the flowers fell down, as Rashi says in the next Rashi, that when it made tzitz, when it made the little fruits, the flowers fell down. Why is Rashi saying it fell down? To tell us that there was evidence that this happened. It was evidence because Moshe now was able to pick up these fallen petals of the flower. And then Rashi says in the next Rashi that it became Vayigmol Shkedem, it finished. Rashi adds the words Peri Ha'ilon, it was a fruit tree, to teach you that it wasn't, he's not just trying to bring a proof that you can use the word Gomel by trees. Rashi's saying that this staff became a tree. It was like a fruit tree. It itself became, had the qualities of a tree. It changed from a dead staff, and it became a living tree with fruit, with the ability to produce fruit. And that was the ultimate demonstration on Aaron's true intrinsic elevation from the rest of the Jewish people. This will also explain a very interesting passage in the Talmud. The Talmud tells us in Masechtas Yuma, Daf Nun Beis Amid Beis, page 52, the second side. It says over here that when a certain time they took the Aron, the Ark, in the time of the end of the first temple, and they were afraid that the Kazdim, the Babylonians, would get a hold of the Ark, because they knew what the prophet says, that the Beis Hamikdash is nearing its end of its days and it's going to be destroyed. So they're going to take the Ark, and the Ark is going to, so in order that they shouldn't fall into the hands of the wrong people, the king of the Jewish people hid the Ark. They hid it somewhere on the underground tunnels. And together with it, the Talmud says, Nignas imoy tzentzenes hamon, a jug of the mun that was left over, because Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to preserve one jug of mun. Tzoloich Hashem and Amishcha, a little bit of the anointing oil that Moshe produced to anoint the temple, that was also put away with it. Umakloy shel Aaron, and the staff of Aaron, and it's what it says, Ushke deha, with its almonds, Uprocheha, and its flowers. So the Mefarshim ask the question, why does the Gemara say that when they put away the staff, they put it with its almonds and its flowers? They ask a question, there aren't any flowers. Because once the Torah says it flowered and it became complete ripe almonds, the flowers are gone. So there were no flowers over there. So what does it say they put away with the flowers? Some Mefarshim want to say in the Hirishonim, they say, from here is a proof that the staff itself had some flowers that remained flowers, like we said earlier, and some of them that were produced into almonds. And it was preserved like this for hundreds of years. It remained this way. Right? That's what they want to say. But the question is, even if you'll give this explanation, you still have to understand, why is it important for the Gemara to tell us this? That they put it away, it was this. The almonds, I understand it has to say, because it wants to identify which stick. The stick of Aaron that had the almonds. But why do you have to tell me the stick of Aaron that had the almonds and the flowers? Even if you're going to say that miraculously the flowers were still there on the thing. But according to Rashi, we understand the whole miracle and the whole point of it was as an indication that there was a natural growth and that there were flowers and that there were stick. And the Pasuk wants to say that was put into the Aron that way, both. It was put next to the Aron. The flowers and the thing, the fallen petals. And that's why when they actually put it away forever, that it remains today hidden, but it remains intact. And it still is standing as a demonstration on the specialty of the kahuna. The verse is saying that Moshe, that it was put away, the stick with its flowers, separately, because there's not the flowers on the stick. Separate flowers, they're preserved. These petals of these fallen flowers are still there. Because this is intrinsic to the whole, this is important, this is a part of the message over here, that Aaron's holiness is who he became. His holiness was integrated, assimilated, and he became a holy person. It's not just that God chooses him to do a special work, and he's an ordinary person with an extraordinary job. No, he became an extraordinary human being. This is a very important lesson to all of us, and a special teaching to all of us. Because in times in life, that we are appointed for various different things. Everybody's got it, their mission. And in a sense, it says that everybody is a Kohen. Hashem says to the Jewish people, Mamlechas Kohanim, you're all Kohanim. And when we are put into a position where we need to act as in a certain role, and sometimes it's not by our choice, it's not because We want to do this. Circumstances have set us in a situation where we're the influencer in a certain community, in a certain place. We have certain thing that we lead, that we're a leader in something, that we're in charge over something. The first thing we need to know is that empowerment is only coming from God. God has chosen, and sometimes we don't know. We think that there are other people better for the job, and it might be true that there are other people better for the job, but when you're selected, you have to rise to the plate. B'makim she'ein ish, in a place where there's no man, hishtad aliyas ish, you got to take the appointment of leadership. You have to do what you need to do. And again, leadership doesn't mean a rabbi. Leadership means in any aspect in which you have influence and a power to do something, that is a gift that Hashem has chosen you and appointed you for that thing. But here's the important lesson and understanding, that when God appoints you and He empowers you, He doesn't just appoint you with that power and give you a power to do something that is more than what a regular person can do, but He actually wants that power and enables you to make that power part of your nature. In other words, that it becomes who you are. It's not just a power that is flowing through you. Even though one should never think that it's their own talents and their own uniqueness that has given them that influential ability. No, it's coming from Hashem. But what Hashem wants is not that there should be an influence coming from God through you. Hashem wants you to make it yours. To make it yours. And you're able to do so. So that these qualities that are required are not just passing through you, but they become you. They are who and what we are. And this is in relating to leadership positions, but this is also in every time we take upon ourselves any element of Torah and mitzvot. We increase our Yiddish, our observance. We're trying to involve ourselves in more mitzvah observance and more Torah study and the like. Of course, the fundamental element in being a Jew is to do things because God said so. So I give tzedakah not because I'm kind. I give tzedakah because God commanded me and commanded us, all of us, to give tzedakah. Keep Shabbos not because I like to rest. I love Shabbos. Oh, well, where would I be without Shabbos? That's not why we keep Shabbos. We keep Shabbos, why? Because God commanded us to keep Shabbos. And we keep kosher not because we're sensitive to animals or we're keeping kosher, because God commanded us to keep kosher. And so is in all the mitzvahs. The underlying element is Hashem has commanded us, and that's why we do it. And that's really at the core of it. But we cannot stop there. Hashem wants, and this is His intention, is that once we do the mitzvah, and once we submit ourselves to His authority and do what He wants, He wants the mitzvah should become so integrated that it becomes who we are. So we do the mitzvah, we give tzedakah because God said so, but we also have to work on becoming mitzvah-like, which means our natural instinct becomes to give tzedakah. We become what the mitzvah is all about. We become Shabbos the Geyidin. Doesn't mean that we become tired on Shabbos. It means that we are, Shabbos becomes part of our nature, of who we are, not just that we're submitting to a higher authority and keeping Shabbos. This is part of our rhythm, part of our life. Kosher becomes who we are. We bring ourselves to a point where I cannot not eat kosher. I can't eat something that's not kosher. It would make me sick. I can't do it. Yiddishkeit has to permeate us to a point where all the mitzvahs and all the aspects of Judaism that Yiddishkeit wants us to behave in doesn't just remain external behavior in submission to God, but rather becomes who the person is. So that it's not just that we produce a finished product of shkedim, but we have the entire process as well. We are a almond tree producing almonds. We're not just doing the mitzvah, whichever the mitzvah is, but we're a mitzvah person. We're a mitzvah tree. We're a Torah tree. The Jew himself is full of Torah. This is who he is and what he is. The light and the energy and the nature and the character of the mitzvah becomes engraved in the person that is becomes our personality, becomes who we are. And the interesting thing is that as a result of doing mitzvahs in this way, in which the mitzvah doesn't just, is not just a divine decree, but it gets integrated and assimilated into our being and who we are, we begin to influence the world that way as well. That which the Torah, the morals, the values, the ways of life and the ways of thinking that the Torah wants people to live in become natural to the world, and they stop being something that people do because they practice religion. See, because we wonder when Mashiach is going to come, the world is going to be filled with godliness, and everybody, and obviously people are going to live very moral lives. So sometimes we wonder, like, are we seeing in the world today, are we getting any, how are we doing? Are we seeing in the world today that the world is getting closer to Mashiach? Is the world more religious today than it was 1,000 years ago? And the answer, probably not. The world has become more secular, not more religious. But then how are we getting closer to Mashiach? And the answer is, the biggest proof that Mashiach is here is when God's will and Hashem's desires become so ingrained in the human psyche that people act and live and experience things that way, because that's just the way it is. That's the way, that's being a mensch, that's being decent. Without needing, not that people, we're not saying that we shouldn't do it because Hashem said so, but one of the proofs of how deep and how internalized and how pneumiastic holiness has permeated the world is when people are acting in a righteous manner without needing to do so because the Bible tells them to do so. That's just the way it is. Today there is a world out there, a world of charity. People are very charitable. In America, people are very charitable. And it's not necessarily always coming from a religious. It's just a kindness. It's just something that we have acquired and has become part of humanity, certain morals that have become so deeply embedded. And that's one of the reasons why we find that so many Jews, secular Jews, people that are have such a hard time with believing that the Jewish people are a special people, because when they look around and they see the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles are, in many ways, they don't see the difference between themselves and the Gentiles, because Gentiles are also kind, compassionate, so many nice and decent people, moral people. So what are we saying, that the Jewish people are a chosen people and a special people? But that's the ultimate proof of how holy the world has become. When the Jew looks around and he sees how the Gentile looks so Jewish, behaves so Jewish, and he doesn't even know that it is a Jewish way of thinking. Well, that's the ultimate proof of the sublimation of mankind. When you can't tell that much difference, of course, when you see a Hasidic Jew with payas and this, you'll see the difference. But when you're looking just at people, and when people have, because Jew and non-Jew have become, the Jew has influenced the non-Jew so deeply that it's natural to people. So when the precepts and the decencies and the elements of Torah become so normal, then you know that it's not a Hashem overriding the creation with His will, but He is integrated into the creation, has become part of the world, part of who we are. It's the story, the Lubavitcher Rebbe once requested from someone to influence another person to grow his beard. The person didn't want to grow a beard. And the Rebbe wanted him to grow a beard. According to the mystical, according to the mystics, and according to Hasidic, it is a very special thing to have a beard. It connects one to special, very high spiritual energies, and therefore it's a good thing to have a beard. So the Rebbe told this person to influence, to speak on, and try to influence this young man to let his beard grow. But the Rebbe told this guy, don't tell him that it's coming from me. Don't tell him that I'm the one asking for the beard. So he tried, and I think he was having a hard time. And he said, you know, if I would only tell him that you asked for it, he'll do it in an instant. So the Rebbe said to him, he said, no, that won't work, he says. Because then, I know if it's coming from me, he will have the beard. But then he's going to be wearing my beard. I don't want him to wear my beard. I want it to be his beard. I want him to have his own beard. God wants us to have our own fruit. He doesn't want it to be his fruit. It should be our fruit. So when Yiddishkeit is something that we have to process it, you know, it's not only about doing the mitzvah. It's about understanding it, appreciating it, seeing its beauty, seeing why it fits with me, how this is the best way for me to live. Of course, there are many times that we don't see it that way. And then we need to submit and do it anyways, because God said so. But the job is not over with submission. The ultimate desire of Hashem is when all of holiness and all godliness becomes so assimilated and becomes so part of who we are that we don't even know really why we're doing it. It's just who we are. This is the way we are. We are a holy, godly people because of ourselves, because of our nature. May we merit to see the fruits that mankind has produced over the thousands of years of the difficult toil and labor of we, the Jewish people, the toil of the collective work of all of mankind, to better themselves and better the world for the coming of Mashiach. We should merit to see that happen now in a manner in which we feel very comfortable in Mashiach's world, and we don't feel that that holy world is being superimposed upon us, but rather we feel that we're growing into it. It's coming from us, who we are and what we are, in which we live in great harmony, in love, and in oneness, and in service of our Creator. We merit to see that all now.